We are in the ninth commandment to tell the truth. It's the sermon title, Tell the Truth. Tell the Truth is the ninth commandment. We have been working our way through the Ten Commandments. It's the first time I've done this in, oh goodness, the entire time I've been in pastoral ministry. Not quite sure why. I will say I have looked around at some ministers that I hold in regard whose material is on the internet, and I have not found other pastors who have preached one verse at a time through the Ten Commandments. So evidently it's something that we cover sometimes as a group, but not work our way through them one at a time, and that's what we've been doing here. And so we are on number 9. Let's read the scripture together. It will be on the screen if you'd like to do that. Exodus chapter 20 is where the version of the Ten Commandments that we are reading. There are two accounts of the Ten Commandments in the Bible. The second set of them is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And so, Exodus chapter 20, verse number 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is on the earth beneath, or that it is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Perhaps this scene is familiar to you. Place your hand on the Bible. Raise your right hand. Right? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, right? I do. You know that scene comes from the courtroom. In an American courtroom, that wouldn't be unusual to see. It is depicted on the television, obviously, often when we see courtroom scenes. And that scene reminds us of where we are. What are we doing? We are invoking God. We are saying, we promise to tell the truth. This commandment has that as its setting. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That is the setting of this. You'll note something about this commandment, and actually, Holly Daniel's not here this morning, I don't see him, but we were having a conversation, and he said, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And I had forgotten that part, and I said, I think that may be somewhere else. And when I was looking at the commandment, I went, no, Daniel's right, that's part of the line. And it's actually important because when you bear false witness in a courtroom, it is against a neighbor, and it has the potential to harm your neighbor. As do stealing, as do committing adultery, and as do murder. So all of those commandments are set in the community, and they are trying to keep members of the community from harming other members in the community. They are commandments that you have to have if you're going to have a community. You can't have a community, you can't have a civilization, if you will, without these commandments. if I live in terror that my neighbor is going to come and kill me in my sleep, I can't be in communion with him. If I am afraid that I don't lock up every blessed thing I own for fear that my neighbor is going to come into my yard and take my stuff, we can't live in community. If I am afraid that my neighbor is going to try to steal my wife, I cannot be in communion with my neighbor. Are you tracking with me here? And eventually, if I am afraid that my neighbor is willing to lie in the courtroom to do me harm, I can't be in communion with my neighbor. To be clear, this commandment has in view the lie that causes damage to my neighbor, particularly in the courtroom setting. Now, in broader and more positive terms, this command instructs God's people to cooperate with the courts in the pursuit of justice. In the Old Testament, there is no Fifth Amendment. There is no, I don't want to testify because in so doing I may incriminate myself. There is no Fifth Amendment in the Scripture's sense of you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You have a communal, a community obligation, and you also have a religious obligation in the Old Testament that if you know the truth about a situation that is being adjudicated in the courts, you have a spiritual, moral, communal obligation to come forward and to tell the truth. Your unwillingness to do so may, in fact, be a part of the innocent being convicted or the guilty going free, neither of which God's Word wants to happen. Consider Exodus chapter 23, verse 1. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand or join your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Now this is an interesting thing because in our culture there are some who are arguing that if you can somehow tilt the courts in favor of the poor against the rich, that somehow you have done something honorable. The Bible says no. Your income doesn't affect the way justice should be administered, according to the Scripture. Verse number 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of the poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. This is all instruction to God's people, an explanation of what it is not to bear false witness. Leviticus 19:16 says, you shall not go about as a tale bearer. We might use the word gossiper or slanderer. So even outside the courtroom setting, we're not supposed to be going around spreading things about other people that we don't know are true. Nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. And why? Why? I am the Lord. Right? So the Lord is telling us we are to relate to our neighbors with truth, particularly in that courtroom setting, and even outside that courtroom setting, we are not to be spreading rumors, innuendos, slander, gossip. We're not to be using our words to harm our neighbors, especially when they are untrue or when we can't verify that they are true. Justice was the goal of the Israelite courts. In order to keep a single accuser and witness, and they could be the same, right? So you could be the one who was harmed and you could say, that person, I saw him steal my goat, And you could go to the city gates and say, I saw him steal my goat. And you are both the accuser and the witness. So in order to keep that person, that single accuser and witness, from being able to lie and harm an innocent neighbor, more than one witness was required for a conviction. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, we read, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So it put a check on the would-be liar to keep him from being able to go to the city gates where court was being held and lie against his neighbor and defraud him. In addition, when you came to a capital case where if the person were convicted, he would be killed, the scripture reinforced that mandate. You absolutely have to have two witnesses. You have to be certain that this person is guilty. Otherwise, right, you run the risk of executing an innocent person, and an execution is not something you can take back. So it's critical that you get that right. And so the scripture says in Deuteronomy 17, verse number 6, who is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Added to that, and I think this is an interesting element in Old Testament justice, if I am one of the witnesses and or accuser of someone who has committed a capital crime, that is, they're going to be executed when they're convicted, I have to be involved in the execution of justice. So if a person is to be stoned and I am part of the accuser or I am one of the witnesses who says this person did this thing, I don't get to bear my false witness and then back away and try to pretend that I wasn't involved in that person dying. I actually have to pick up a stone, and because I'm the accuser or because I'm the witness against this person, I have to throw the first stone. You find that in Deuteronomy 17, 7, verse part A and B. And here's what the scripture says. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. That's an added measure of accountability, isn't it? It's one thing if you think you can lie and have a person punished, but if you have to be part of the punishment, you actually have to get your hands dirty. That adds a different element, doesn't it? This is where the Old Testament is more severe than our current court system. In our current court system, perjury has a flexible punishment, but that punishment usually ends with like 5 years or something. That's kind of where it's capped out. In the Old Testament, that isn't how it worked at all. Basically, if you lied to get somebody put in jail for 5 years and it was determined that you lied, then you went to jail for 5 years. If you were involved in a capital case and you were trying to get somebody executed and you lied to get that person executed and they found out you did that, you died. That's a real disincentive against lying in the court, isn't it? Listen to the scripture. This is Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And then the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. All he did was lie. Seems really harsh to do this to him. You shall not pity, the scripture says. Your eye, right? Again, what's the consequence? Life shall be for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Wow. For perjury. That's the context here. Now, here's our question. Does this commandment have application outside the courtroom? Does this commandment apply outside the courtroom? I give you a couple of commentators' responses. The commandment prohibits any false statement that may bring harm to any neighbor, Mark Rooker says. Dr. Moeller, Al Moeller says, we have an absolute moral obligation to speak the truth in all our private conversations and in every communication. Now, I have a couple of questions I want to ask Dr. Rooker, for instance. I can't be certain whether what I do as a untruth is going to cause harm to my neighbor or not. That's a future thing, so it's kind of difficult to know when something I say is going to bring harm to my neighbor. I'm not sure how helpful that is in terms of a standard, because I'm not a future teller. I might say to myself, this isn't going to harm anybody, and speak an untruth and be wrong. Dr. Moeller, the statement that I quoted, I did state that in context, but later on in the chapter, he acknowledges that there are some prickly questions. Again, I ask the question, does this commandment apply beyond the courtroom? And all of us immediately want to say, well, yes. The question is, how? Right? How? How does it apply? There are biblically provoked considerations. That is, I'm not trying to figure out a way not to keep the commandment. I'm trying to figure out how to keep the commandment, but the Bible isn't naive about this commandment and the challenges that it puts in front of the people who would be followers of God. So, for instance, I want to read one passage where I'm going to mention several others, but I want to mention this one to you. Early in the book of Exodus, and we'll read it, but let me frame it really quickly. The Pharaoh felt like his people, the Egyptians, were being overrun by the Hebrew slaves. And he said, we need to curtail their population growth. So he told the midwives who were helping the Hebrew women give birth, he said, if there are females that are born, you can let them live, but there are males that are born, I want you to kill them on the spot. This is infanticide. And this is what I want you to do. And let's look at the passage. Here's what happens. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name one was Shiprah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Now at this point, if the story ended right there, we would go, well done, right? No moral dilemma here. You disobeyed an evil command from a king. You didn't kill innocent children. Good for you. Now here's where it gets complicated. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are lively and they give birth before the midwives come to them. And you guys are laughing. And the Pharaoh also smelled a stinker too. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. Now, this text is difficult because the midwives told a tale. They lied. They told Pharaoh something that wasn't true. We just read the passage. They got there in plenty of time to kill the male children, and they didn't do it. And when they were called into account before the king, they made up a stinker. And they told it. And the scripture says, as a result of these Egyptian midwives not killing these children, that God saw to it they were blessed and protected. Rahab, in the city of Jericho, she hid the spies. They came, she hid them under the cover. She told the people, the officers that had come to arrest the spies from the city of Jericho, she said, "You need to go this way," and it was a lie. She had them in her house. Jonathan told King Saul that David had gone to do such and such a thing, and the whole thing was a test to see if King Saul actually wanted to kill David. It was a lie. So how do we deal with these things? Well, Mark Rooker writes this: while not all these practices are necessarily condoned in the Old Testament, they appear to differ from the offense of false testimony that the Ninth Commandment prohibits. Dr. Moeller quotes Charles Hodge, a great theologian. This is kind of funny, so I'll share it with you. As theologian Charles Hodge said, "You lie by leaving the lights on in your home as if you are there so that no robber will enter." By the way, Hodge said, that is an advisable lie. In other words, it's not the kind of lie envisioned by the Ninth Commandment. Now, I surely can't solve this quandary and every particular hypothetical situation that we could create in this church in the 30 minutes you hope I'm going to preach. But let me help you, okay? Let me help you. In the context of the Ninth Commandment, we do have some help. Number one, it is in the context of a courtroom where the courtroom is in the pursuit of justice. So there is a context for that commandment. The lying that is prohibited by that commandment is prohibited because, distinctly because, it thwarts justice. In the context of a courtroom, truth is not an opinion. Think about this with me. In the context of the courtroom, truth is not an opinion. What are the questions? The questions are, what actually happened? What did you actually see? What did you actually hear? I don't care what you felt. I want to know what you actually saw and what you actually heard, right? You can't testify in the courtroom, "Well, I know that person hated them." Well, that's hearsay. It's nonsense. Immediately, what would an attorney say? "No, no, 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 that's not allowed." Now, if you heard person A say that he hates person B, then you can say that, right? You could say, "Then I literally heard person A say they hated person B." But in a courtroom, you don't have opinions, you have facts. What actually happened? What did you actually see? What did you actually hear? I think this is helpful to us because I think sometimes we have the idea that the speech about my opinion is exactly the same as speech about facts. It isn't. I'm not obligated to give you all of my opinion, and you're not obligated to give me all of yours. In fact, it's often wisdom that we don't give all of our opinions. Say, "Brother Ricky, why worry about this? Why spend so much time on this one particular commandment? It seems to have kind of a narrow setting." Well, No, because it does tell us about the character of God. One of the commentators made the point that we are the people of the truth for one single and irreducible reason, and that is our God is true. And if we are going to be followers, we're going to be worshipers of a God who is true, we have to be people who are true likewise. What does the Scripture say? The Scripture says that God cannot lie. It's in Titus 1:2, right? God, who what? Cannot lie. Can you imagine that you can follow a God who cannot lie by being a person who lies? That seems odd. It seems ill-fitting. Immediately, the most naive person in the room goes, well, that doesn't make any sense. Not only is the character of God truth, but the character of God's people is to be, we're to be people of the truth. Dr. Hauerwas is a Methodist scholar that I've been reading in connection with the Ten Commandments, and I brought him up to you several times. Dr. Hauerwas writes, "It becomes, therefore, part of the peculiar witness of Christians to be a people in a world of mendacity to speak the truth to one another." I told you guys a week or so ago, in connection with preaching about stealing, how I had driven off the road and I had hit someone's mailbox with my side mirror. And there was no one home, and so I sent a letter with a check for the price of the mailbox and $25 to take the mailbox off and put a new one back on. Y'all remember that story? This is the answer. This is the answer to the letter. It's right here. It says, "Dear Mr. Persons, I have received this check from you in regards to my mailbox damage. We appreciate your honesty. It is very hard to find honest people anymore. This was a great lesson for our child as well. Thank you so much. That mailbox has been hit before, so there was already some damage done to it." This is where it gets even better. "We would like for you to take your money back and donate it to your church instead. Good deeds do pay off, and you being honest with us, we would love to give it back to someone who really needs it, like your beloved church. Again, we appreciate the kindness and would like for you to do great things for others with that money." I'm not giving you the person's name, but the letter's here. Why did you bother with that? First thing is, it's good for you guys to know Brother Ricky's not making up stuff from the pulpit. Just to be a clever preacher. Secondly, she said, there just aren't many honest people anymore. I wasn't the first person that hit their mailbox, but I'm the first person that sent them a letter saying, hey, I'm sorry, and here's money to fix it. You know something? Some of you guys come to church regularly, and if you're honest, you'd leave and you'd say, you know, I would like to be a witness, but I'm so scared. I have no idea how I would even start a conversation or how I would even get that kind of thing started. Let me just give you this is an easy tip. You just be people who tell the truth, and the world will be trying to figure out why you are that person. We are in a world full of liars. And if God's people will just be people who tell the truth, we'll have opportunity to tell people why we tell the truth. And don't make it too complicated. Why do you tell the truth? I want Jesus to be happy with me. I know that's what He wants me to do. I love Jesus. He saved me. I don't want to dishonor Him. It doesn't have to be very hard. That's a really good witness, by the way. Brother Ricky, I'm looking for opportunity. Then tell the truth. And added to that, let me just up that one notch and then we're going to move along. I'm going to finish this. But tell the truth when you're wrong. The number of people outside of folks devoted to Christ who can tell the truth when they're wrong, it's really, really small. So if God's people, when we mess up, and you're gonna, if God's kind enough to grant you another week of life, you're gonna do something, either dumb or flat out immoral, it's gonna happen. And when it does, and God's Spirit says to you, "Ah, Ricky, you can't just drive by that mailbox. You damaged it. You better turn around. You better go back. You better see if anybody's home." And then when there's nobody home and the temptation is, well, not nobody even knows. Money's tight. The devil's clever. He knows how to bend your... So when I got back to the office, the first thing I did was wrote that letter, write that check, stuck that stamp on it, and put it out in the mailbox. Because I didn't want to give the devil any chance to convince me to be anything other than a follower of Jesus. Is this easy? Is being the kind of person I'm talking about being in our present age, is it easy? Well, of course not. No, it's not easy. Dr. Hauerwall says, truthfulness requires work, lying is lazy. I've said in our Proverbs study, because there's lots of things in Proverbs about telling the truth. And I say this, I probably said it a dozen times over the last year. Lying is really easy. I'll tell you how to do it. Just let your tongue flap as freely as possible and don't pay any attention to what comes out of it, and you will lie. The only way you can become a truth teller is to watch what comes out of your mouth, and if it goes out and you go, "Oh, wait a minute. That was more than artistic license, Mr. Tongue." Then you got to get it shut and you got to tell that person, "Oh, wait a minute, now I misspoke. That wasn't true." Telling the truth requires some diligence. You got to pay attention to what comes out of your mouth. The other challenge we have is we're in a culture where when you put politeness and truth side by side, our culture chooses politeness. We even do that in the church. We don't tell one another the truth. You're describing some dispute and you say to that person, "Am I in the wrong?" And you know they are. Their attitude's all wrong. They ain't been praying about it. They're not soft-hearted. They're full of venom. And what do you say? "No, no, you're not in the wrong. That other person is the devil and you are St. Peter. He better look out. Here you come." And you know it's not true, but you're scared to tell them. No, people who are committed to Jesus tell the truth to one another. And so when we have a conversation with somebody and they're saying, "I am innocent, I am pure as a wind-driven snow," and we see a bunch of brown, we need to tell them, "No, you're not. You got dirt in your snow." We're not helping one another when we... Here's the other thing we do. We say, "You know, it's not loving to tell somebody the truth." Well, it's a good thing your parents didn't think that when you was playing in the street. They loved you enough to tell you the truth. "Boy, get out of the street. You're going to get run over." I can hear my daddy saying it right now. You guys understand? You got to play in with something. Leave that alone. It's not yours. You'll get hurt. Leave that alone. Because he actually loved me and he didn't want me to get hurt. Even now, when I talk to my dad and I'm telling him about life and I'm talking about what it means to be a man and what it means to be godly, when I get off track, Daddy, he just says, "Oh, that's not good. Don't do that. That's not wise. You don't want to do that." Why? Because he actually loves me. He cares more about me than he does my temporary approval of him. And that's our problem. Well, I was just being polite. No, you weren't. You're scared that they'd be upset with you, and you didn't want to risk it, so you didn't tell them the truth. And you're a brother or sister, and they're not in the right position. They're not exhibiting godliness, and you won't tell them. Well, shame on you. Well, they might treat me bad. Well, congratulations. That sounds like they're already treating somebody else in the body bad. Did you want to cooperate with that? You want that person to continue to be mistreated because you don't have any moral courage? You don't have any spine? You know, I'm the wrong one to be preaching this, because God puts me in these awkward situations every week, and I have to tell somebody they're doing something dumb or stupid or immoral, and I have to figure out some polite way to say it. But I do. This past week, I had to tell somebody, I'm sorry, you're not going to be blessed. You're cohabitating. You're living with somebody and sleeping with somebody you're not married to. That's not godly. God ain't going to bless it. No need for you to even ask him to. He isn't going to. Okay. Because I'm mad at him? No. I want you to be blessed. This ain't poker. There ain't no bluffing with God. He knows what the cards are on the backside. You guys are not helping me this morning, but that's all right. I guess I can carry my own water if I need to. Real love cannot be pitted against the truth in relational or religious context. Real love and truth are neighbors, not enemies. Let's keep going. We need to finish up close to on time. There was a laugh. That was a godly laugh, but it's okay. In our current age, there is some skepticism about whether there is such a thing as truth. We typically call it modern, but it actually isn't modern. It's as old as people. Pilate said in John chapter 18, verse 38, "What is truth?" And then, oddly enough, he indicated that he knew what truth was, because look what he did. And when he had said this, he went out to the Jews and said, "I find no fault in him." On one hand, he said he don't know what there is truth, and he comes out and says, look, I know what the truth is about him. He's not guilty. But people may doubt truth, but in their heart of hearts, they know truth. They know it exists. And we know the truth exists, and how is that? Because Jesus claimed to be the truth, and Jesus wasn't claiming to be nothing. Y'all didn't hear that. Let me say it again. We know the truth exists. You guys, when you get in a college philosophy class and they try to call into question the existence of truth, well, we know that truth exists. And how do we know that truth exists? Because Jesus said he was the truth. And he was not making a claim to be nothing. He was making a claim to be something. If God has spoken on a matter and we say otherwise, we have borne a false witness. Listen to this. If God has spoken on a matter and we say otherwise, we have borne a false witness. Think about this. Genesis chapter 3, you guys know the story. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." That's a false witness. Here she keeps going. He keeps going. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Liar! That's not true. Right? And when God speaks on a matter and any of us say otherwise, we are bearing a false witness. I don't care if you call it politeness or not. I don't want to be rude and tell them it's ungodly for them to cohabitate before they got married. If you don't tell them and you act like that's okay, you're bearing a false witness. God's already spoken on the matter. Well, it's okay to steal from people as long as you steal from the rich. That's not what God said. Our culture says all kinds of things, and we need to stand up to it because God's already spoken on the matter, and we don't need to let them bear false witness, and we don't need to participate in a false witness. Why is that? Because then you'll wind up in company with the devil. Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies." We're warned in Isaiah, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." I'm not suggesting that you leave this place entitled to be as obnoxious as you possibly can. That is not what I'm suggesting. But I am suggesting that we're in a world where there is constant pressure to convince us not to bear the witness that God has given about the truth. This is where we finish. We are told not to bear false witness against our neighbors. Yes, that's the commandment. What is the most important thing that you and I can talk about? Well, actually, the most important thing that we can talk about is not a thing at all. It is a person. It is God. It is the God who has revealed Himself by sending His Son Jesus to be the only Savior and Lord of all. Yes? He is the only one who can rescue us from our sins. He is the only one who can take us to heaven when we die. Yes? He is the only one who by His Holy Spirit can change us from the inside out. Right? The supreme testimony of God is Jesus. Think about this just quickly, and we're going to be done. I'm going to read through these scriptures quickly. Look up on the screen with me. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and," say it, "truth came through Jesus Christ." Jesus said, this is fascinating, John chapter 8, "And you shall know the truth, and the shall make you free." And then He explained how you know the truth. Jesus said later on, four verses later in John chapter 8, "Therefore if the Son was the one talking, that's Jesus, "if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed." One more. Jesus said to the disciples, one in particular, but all of them collectively, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." In John chapter 18, final scripture. Pilate therefore said to Jesus, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Let me finish with these simple words. If you're one of God's people this morning, here's what I want you to leave here doing. I want you to tell the truth. I want you to tell the truth. And you can't tell it if you don't mention Jesus. Tell the truth. You cannot if you do not mention Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You for this study of Your Word. I pray that You would move on every heart. If there is anyone present who has not publicly said, "I want to follow Jesus. I want Him to be my Savior. I want Him to be my Lord. I want Him to forgive my sins. I want Him to take me to heaven when I die. I want Him to send His Spirit into my heart and change me." If they've never done that, then I pray this morning with clarity about who Jesus is, they would come forward and say, "I want Jesus." If there are others who have already professed their faith in the Lord Jesus. They've already been baptized, but they want to unite with this church. They have seriously and deliberately, prayerfully considered this, and they've become convinced that's what you would have them to do. Then, Lord, I pray in these moments they would make that decision public by getting up out of their seat and coming forward and letting me know. Perhaps there are others of us who just need to be reminded by the Holy Spirit that we need to tell the truth. And we can't tell it if we don't mention Jesus. Let these words resound in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.